To understand God's word, we must remember to read each part of it in the widest sweep of the whole history of Israel. So, for example, here is an Old Testament timeline from Abraham through to Jesus. Now, about 1000 BC, that is about 3000 years ago, Israel under Solomon was at its peak of its ascendancy, power, wealth, and culture. It had grown from a small family into a populous nation. It had grown from runaway slaves under Moses to be a great nation. But from the death of Solomon onwards, it divided and declined, splintering into the northern kingdom, represented by the white line, and the southern kingdom by the gold line. The north was destroyed by the Assyrians in the 8th century BC, the south by the Babylonians in the 6th century BC. And from there on in, the nation returned from Babylon under Nehemiah and Ezra, but was scattered and dispersed, and the land was always ruled by foreigners right until the time of Jesus. There is a quick 1500-year history of Israel. But that's the history that lies behind our Old Testaments. And as we read any part of the Old Testament, we have to work out where does it fit in that history? What is the point? And here what we have in Proverbs chapter 2, page 635, if you open your Bibles there, together with the green outline of the sermon, you'll see in Proverbs chapter 2, we are looking at the time of Solomon. But at the time of Solomon, God's chosen people, the descendants of Abraham, were then a great kingdom with wealth and power and wisdom, such that the Queen of Sheba, a far-off land, came to visit to find out what this great king was about. For at the time of Solomon, they were God's chosen people living in God's promised land, reaching out over huge vast of the section of the Middle East, all of Israel, what we would call Israel today and Palestine today, but also the whole of Lebanon, all of Jordan, and right up through most of Syria. See, when they first settled the promised land, they occupied only a little bit of Palestine, only that small, tiny section in that whole Mediterranean world that's up there. But by the time of Solomon, they controlled from the River Nile, or the Red Sea anyway, all the way up to the Euphrates. That whole slab of country was under David and under Solomon. Mind you, as soon as the kingdom split and divided after Solomon, the next generation, then the kingdom started to withdraw and get smaller and smaller until, in the end, they lost everything and were driven out of the promised land. But the key to being God's people living in God's promised land, like at the time of Solomon, was that they were living under his covenant. It was by his law that their nation was to be governed. It was by his teaching that his people were to live. It was by obeying his word that they were to be seen as the wisest peoples of the world. They were promised that if they kept his word, they would live securely in his land, and all the nations would know their wisdom and their God. But if they ignored his word, rebelled against his covenant, they would be evicted out of the land and scattered amongst all the peoples of the world and bring discredit upon their God and shame upon themselves. Now it is into this context that the Proverbs of Solomon is written. So, for example, look over at the end of our chapter, just across the page 636, at the last two verses of the chapter. For the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it, but the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. That is the whole state of Israel. If you keep the covenant, you keep the land. If you ignore the covenant, you'll be dispossessed from the land. So here then in chapter 2 of Proverbs, we have the wisdom of Solomon to his son to rule over God's people living in God's land. And the chapter commences, just turn back the page, with the conditional promise, seek and you will find. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ears attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for a hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Note the condition is about receiving the king's words and commandments. This is covenant wisdom. It's not experimental wisdom, such as you see in, say, Ecclesiastes, where the king goes looking for wisdom to find it. A kind of empirical investigation into wisdom. Search the world and find out what wisdom is. That is, of course, how our world teaches wisdom. No, this is covenantal wisdom. The king teaching his son the wisdom of God that is contained in the commandments, in the teachings of the law. The word of God that every true Israelite was to teach his children, especially the king of Israel was to teach his children. Yet the son's responsibility is not only in hearing and obeying, but also in seeking wisdom. Making your ear attentive to wisdom, verse 1. Inclining your heart to understanding, in verse 1. Calling for insight. Raising up your voice for understanding. Seeking with passion of the treasure hunter, the gold digger who leaves everything and travels from one end of the world to the other to dig up for the precious metal. At the time of Solomon, silver was more precious than gold. And so seeking after the silver, after the precious metal, like the men in Jesus' parable that we read about this morning, finding a field with a buried treasure and so selling everything up to buy that field, or finding one pearl of great value and selling everything to acquire that one valuable pearl. So Solomon's son is to search and to seek for the great treasure of wisdom found in the Father's words and commandments. The wisdom of God is here in his word. In the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, we use Latin words these days, the Old Testament, the New Testament. It's just a different word, it's Latin, but it's the same concept. This is where the wisdom of God is to be found. But you will not find the wisdom of God by owning a copy of the Bible, or browsing through a copy occasionally, or looking at the pictures and admiring the printing and the beautiful leather binding. You will find wisdom by seeking and searching, by receiving and treasuring the commandments, by making your ears and your heart attentive to wisdom, calling for insight and understanding as we pray to God to help us understand what it is that he has said, by seeking and by searching. And even then, we only really find the knowledge of God by God giving it to us. For it is the Lord who gives wisdom to those who seek and search. This is the conditional promise at the opening of chapter 2, that in seeking and searching for wisdom in the king's words and commandments, you will find the knowledge of God. Do you remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount? Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks, receive. Everyone who seeks will find. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Wisdom is promised to us. But we must seek it. We must knock. We must ask. Here is the promise of God. Those who would seek the wisdom of God will never be excluded from knowing the mind of God. But the wisdom you find may not be the wisdom you're expecting or even looking for. I mean, that is the risk of an inquiry, isn't it? The answer is not always our expectation. For the wisdom of God here in verse 5 is not what most people expect. then you will understand the fear of the Lord. For this is the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord. To fear not just God, but the Lord, the God of Israel, Yahweh, the one and only true and living God of all the world, the creator of the world and the ruler of the universe, the judge of mankind and the God of gods and Lord of lords. Fearing him is the beginning of wisdom. Look how he's described in Deuteronomy chapter 10. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. You'll notice there, I trust, that the word Lord is spelt in the uppercase in the first line. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. You notice in the third line, the word Lord is used twice in the lowercase. God of gods, Lord of lords. That's because in the Hebrew it is saying, for Yahweh, your God, is God of gods and Lord. We don't know how to say Yahweh. We don't know how to spell it. We've got no English word for it. And so in the Old Testament, we always put it as the Lord in capital letters. But Yahweh, your God, is the God of all the gods of this world, is the Lord of all the lords of this world. He is the great God, mighty and awesome. And so in searching, seeking, inquiring for wisdom, you will come to the fear of the Almighty Yahweh, to the knowledge of the true and living God. And notice again, it is the fear of Yahweh that you come to. That is the beginning of wisdom. Not to treat him as a matter of idle philosophical speculation, nor as a matter of debate and discussion, but to stand in awe of the Almighty, knowing his right to judge and to condemn me. And to those who fear him, the Lord gives wisdom. But notice what he does. He gives wisdom. We're not wise because we're clever. We're wise because God gives wisdom. Wisdom is not so much found by us, it's given by God. Given by God to those who genuinely seek it from him. For wisdom is in the mouth of the Lord. He speaks wisdom. The true wisdom, knowledge, and understanding come from him. Without God, we are inanimate, unthinking objects floating in a meaningless universe like particles of dust. But with God, wisdom is found in his words. Understanding is discovered in what he says, for he gives wisdom. This learning and searching for wisdom leads us to a careful, prayerful study of God's word. Such as you're doing today, now, here, in church. Well done. Well done for coming. Good on you. Keep coming. Well done for listening. I know you're listening because those who aren't listening can't hear what I'm saying, but those who are listening can. So well done for that. Well done for listening to what is being said in God's word, listening to sermons, listening carefully, thinking about it, discussing it with each other afterwards. I'm not criticizing what you are doing. I'm commending you for what you're doing, but I want to commend you to do it more and more, not just limited to listening to sermons, but reading your Bible daily, privately, in your family time together, over the breakfast table or at the end of the day or at the dinner table at night, finding the time to read, to study, to think, to learn, to inquire. It's not good enough to own it. It has to be read. I'm not into burning Bibles and I'm not into burning Qurans. But, you know, burning the book is burning a book. It's got nothing to do necessarily with the Word of God. Some years ago I was at the University of New South Wales and there was having a Bible frisbee competition. And so students came and complained to me about this possibility, and I said I would offer some old Bibles for them to frisbee if they would like, because a Bible's just a piece of paper with ink on it. I'm quite happy for them to throw that around if they like it. I said, what's more, I'll get a couple of Qurans, and you can do that with the Quran as well. And then suddenly the students' union decided they wouldn't frisbee the Bible after all. Because, you see, the Quran is a sacred item that cannot be frisbeed and must not be burnt. You don't have to read it. You don't have to understand it. You just own it. You just possess it. It is the idol of Islam. Whereas the Bible, well, it's a book. If you like books, you treat books carefully. If you don't like books, you don't treat them carefully. More fool you. But it's a book. But the wisdom of what it says has to be read and thought about and investigated and shared with one another and taught with to each other. That's what matters. What you do with the book is really important if it's reading and studying. Do you need help in understanding the Bible? Well, in a sense, we all do. That's why we have Bible study groups. That's why we have church and listen to sermons, isn't it? But do you need help in studying it? Do you feel a little bit nervous about joining a group? I mean, what happens if they ask me to read out loud or ask me questions that I don't know and I'll feel foolish? And I've never been in one of those kinds of groups. Well, then, my friends, comment about it. Just say, look, I need help. On the comment cards. You know the comment cards we have here? I didn't bring one up to me, but I'm sure we can wave them. Just comment. Just put a comment saying, can you help me with a Bible reading, please? It could be comment, help you with a Bible reading privately. It could be in joining up a group, whatever it is. Alison gets the cards. Alison will give us the notices later. She's one of our assistant ministers here. She gets all the cards and she will organise to help you or get help to you to join up with a group. All you need to do is ask for help. We love to help people study the Bible, especially people who have been in church all their lives and never had a chance to do it. And you can get a little embarrassed because, hey, I've been around here for 50, 60, 70, 80 years. You would have thought I'd know how to read the Bible now. We'd love to help you in being able to. Let's get back to our passage in Proverbs 2. For the God who gives wisdom stores up wisdom, especially for the upright, for those who walk in integrity. For the wisdom of God is not like modern so-called knowledge, which is detached from behaviour or any responsibility to put into practice. The wisdom of God is only for those whose lives are to be conformed to the understanding that they are given, and only given to those who use it. Bible reading is one of those kinds of skills where you use it or lose it. If you're going to read the Bible and not do the Bible, then frankly you're wasting your time reading the Bible. But if you read the Bible and do the Bible, then you will learn what it says. There is something specious with the wisdom, with a search for wisdom that will fill our mind and tantalise our imagination and fascinate our intellect, but have no impact upon our life. That's not wisdom. That's just the folly of hubris, the arrogance of intellectualism. The wisdom of God is practical and is to be practiced. It's to lead to understanding every good path in which to walk. See it there in verse 9. For you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. This is the wisdom that the world needs, that we need. To understand righteousness and justice and equity and every good path for our feet to follow. We see back in chapter 1, verse 3, that righteousness, justice and equity was the aim and outcome of the whole book of Proverbs. And this is the kind of wisdom that God gives through the searching obedience to his covenant word. It's needed by individuals. It's needed by our community and its leaders. You can see it in the example of this week, for example. The police have had a crackdown on alcohol abuse and violence in our streets. Hundreds of people have been arrested. Now, each of us individually needs to work out the wisdom of how we use alcohol, or whether we should. But the society as a whole needs this wisdom. And our leaders need this wisdom, because the failure to do that means the police have to crack down on the alcohol-fueled violence in our streets that makes our cities unsafe to walk in. Mind you, cracking down on violence is necessary, but it's closing the door after the horse has bolted, isn't it? You see, in Manly and in Newcastle, they've closed the pubs at 3 a.m. instead of 5 a.m. and they've seen a 37% reduction in street crime. That's not really rocket science, but, you know, if someone wants to do a PhD or two or three just to make sure you check this out, we can. But, you know, if you close the pubs 2 hours early at 3 or 4 or 5 in the morning, it is fairly understandable that you will reduce the number of drunks on the street bashing each other up, wouldn't you? And, well, we've done this work. But, of course, can we do that across our city? Will our politicians do that? We make so much money out of the pubs and the hotel association. They're already out there telling us that, no, we can't close the pubs. It'll put people out of work. Yes, of course it will. It'll reduce the number of police we need. And so these hotels, which are living off the misery of other people and fueling violence on our streets, are dictating to our politicians that there is a great folly in our society, isn't there? A great lack of wisdom. Knowing all the statistics and the extents of the problems, it's meaningless folly if it's not matched by action. Society as a whole needs to live and act by wisdom. And we as individuals need to make choices that are wise, like not walking around the streets at 3 or 4 in the morning until we do change the policies of our society. Wisdom is not a matter of intellectual assent or rules and regulations, but a matter of your heart and your soul. So verse 10, wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. The heart in the Bible is not the place of romance or emotions. The heart is the centre of you as a person, your mind, your will, your conscience, your personality, who you are. It's paralleled here with your soul, your self, your inner being, your life. The inner person as long as you are alive. That is where wisdom is given by God. It's not in passing exams or learning in the classroom. It's not being clever or witty or smart with words or quick with answers. It's being genuinely within yourself the person who knows and therefore lives by the mind of God. And God not only gives, He also guards. He not only gives us such wisdom, but He guards us. The Lord, Yahweh, guards us by the wisdom He gives to us. For notice verse 7 says, those of integrity, the Lord not only stores up wisdom for the upright, but He also is a shield for those who walk in integrity. Because He is guarding the paths of justice for His people, His saints. His saints are not those in stained glass windows wearing strange dressing gowns. His saints are the chosen people. All His people who live under His covenant. You and I, we are saints. We don't have to wait to be canonized or beatified by some man in Rome. We are saints if we follow the Lord Jesus Christ by His Spirit. And it is by His wisdom, knowledge and discretion that He shields us and guards us. So look at verses 10 and 11. For wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you. How do you expect God to guard you? I think many people expect God to be their bodyguard, always travelling with us and protecting us from physical danger, stepping in to stopping bad things happening to us. Now, I have no doubt that God can and does, but it's not how He's presented in the Bible as guarding us. Rather, He guards us by the renewal of our minds, that we come to grow in wisdom and understanding to make choices in life. You know how you guard a child? You guard a child by always being with them, being close by them, keeping contact with them all the time, not letting them wander off. But you don't guard your adult children that way, do you? As they grow as children, you teach them, and that they might learn and understand, so that as adults they will make wise decisions and will be wise enough to guard themselves through the teaching that you have given them. God does not treat us as babies for very long, but as adults he gives us his wisdom so that we may make choices that reflect God's character and bring justice and righteousness and equity, love and compassion to bear on every situation in which we find ourselves. Think of Romans chapter 12, where he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." It's as your mind is conformed to God's wisdom as opposed to the world's wisdom that you will be able to discern what is the good thing, what is the acceptable thing, what is the perfect thing for this situation or for that. Or again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 we're taught, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will, with the temptation, also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." God's way of escape, usually, often, is given in his word. His wisdom is used by him to guard his saints, his people, that they may walk in his ways. And so we're given here in Proverbs 2, two illustrations. In both of them we are guarded by God's wisdom, for he guards his people by delivering them. His wisdom guards his people by delivering them. First, in verses 12 to 15, delivering from perverted men, the kind of wicked, evil men whose speech is perverted and whose ways are evil and rejoice in doing wrong, who forsake the ways of righteousness and delight in the perversity of their evil, who are devious. We all know here and think about the dangers of peer group pressures for our teenage children. But peer group pressure works long and beyond the school playground. Adults are often pressured, and we need courage and wisdom to stand up for righteousness in the marketplace, in the family conversations, in social gatherings, in the office party. And without God's word and wisdom, we're left vulnerable to the wicked, who will place pressure upon us to act as they do, to shift and change the laws and to make dodgy deals as they do, to want what they want and to join them in their wicked ways and to think the way they think. We are constantly being pressured by the world around about us to follow the patterns of the world around about us. But with God's wisdom, we can say clearly, "No, I do not do that. And frankly, I don't think you should either. And really, if that's the way this company does business, I don't want to be part of this company. I'm going to join another job." Because we have some value, some system of understanding, some way of evaluating situations whereby we will do that which is right and just and equitable rather than what the world does. Then secondly, in verses 16 to 19, God's wisdom guards us by delivering us from the forbidden woman, the adulteress, who justifies her immorality and your immorality as well, my brothers, by her smooth words. She herself has departed from her own marriage, from the covenant ways of God, and wants you to join her in her profligate ways. Our foolish society tolerates sexual immorality and adultery, even though we know that adultery is a disaster. The gathering up of statistical information to show the disastrous consequences and outcomes of people committing adultery, it is overwhelmingly bad news for everybody who is involved in it. It destroys marriages, spouses, and especially children. It robs grandparents of their grandchildren and grandchildren of their grandparents. It cheats uncles and aunts and nephews and nieces. It separates cousins from each other. It rips up the very fabric of our society. And nobody ever wins. As households are broken up and new complicated and difficult relationships are set up with stepmothers and stepfathers and ex-wives and ex-husbands and this new dreadful world called partners. I took a funeral for a man with three wives all trying to vie for a place in the sun. The first wife and children, the second wife and one child, and the third wife with no children but the last one, and so had pride of place. I've seen weddings where there are four sets of parents. The bride has her father, her mother, plus partners. The bridegroom has father, father, plus. So you've got all these, some of whom are not talking to each other still. Now that's a great way to start off your wedding, isn't it? You've got to separate out and make sure mum doesn't see dad and they sit in different parts of the building because we can't get on with each other anymore. It is destructive of relationships. To say nothing just of the minor thing of the destruction that happens in the office when office affairs start up and people take sides and then break up. There is no wisdom in adultery. But I guarantee on television in this day, I guarantee on television this night, there will be a show which will see adultery as a positive, good and right thing for somebody to be involved in. For our society is promoting it and teaching it every point of the way. And the media entertainment industry is made up of adulterers. The only thing Hollywood can teach us about marriage is how not to do it their way. And that is the wisdom of verses 18 and 19. For it says, her house sinks down to death, her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. Here, my friends, we see God's wisdom can be guarding us by delivering us from setting foot on the path that leads to her death, leads to her door. The path that leads to death. So here, at the end of chapter, verse 20, we read the judgment. So, you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous, for the upright will inhabit the land. Those with integrity will remain in it, but the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out. See, in Solomon's day, the judgment came in two forms. One form, of course, is just the outcome. For the Word of God has a great utility to it. If you live God's way, your chances of life being better are great. If you go against God's way, your chances of ruining your life are great. There's just an outcome to living God's way, but there is more than that. There is, in Solomon's day, the judgment of the covenant, inhabiting or being cut off from the land. If Israel walks in the ways of the Lord, they would inhabit the land forever. But if they ignored the ways of the Lord, they would be dispossessed from the land and sent into exile, back into slavery like they were in the days of Moses. The deciding factor was always their reaction to the Word of God. And that was still the issue when Jesus preached to them in the parables of Matthew 13 that we read earlier. Turn with me to page 987. 987, as we come to the parables of Jesus. For there we read in verse 12 an extraordinary sentence. For to the one who has, more will be given. And he will have an abundance, but the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away from him. To us it sounds almost unfair, but it is the normal way of life, friends. To those who, like the good soil in Jesus' parable, receive the word and understand it and put it into practice, the word yields a fruit of life. Fruit that is 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. But those who reject the word of God, those who try to listen to the world at the same time as listening to the word of God, why, even what they have will be taken away from them. For eventually the harvest will come. Look down to verse 41 of that chapter. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth over the page, and then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. But notice the response to this news that Jesus commands, that Jesus calls for at the end of verse 43. Let him who has ears, let him hear. For as he goes on to say in the next two little parables in verses 44, 45, 46, the kingdom of God is like a treasure. The kingdom of God is like a pearl of great value. And those who find it will sell all to buy it. So says Jesus, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. God offers us his kingdom through the death and resurrection of his Son. He offers us the way to life and the way to eternal life. And some hear the word and ignore it. And some hear the word and say, I like bits and pieces of it. And some hear the word and want to hear more and more and more and want to build their lives upon it. They are the ones who receive the kingdom of heaven. So, my friends, on the back of our outline, we have these three boxes. And I'd commend to you now, we just take a moment to think of the three questions that are in those boxes there. What are the new things that I've heard today? What are the old truths that I've been reminded of? What response do I need to make? In some ways, I don't think this is a sermon with many, many new things, but there may be some new things that you have learnt that you could just jot down in that little box. Some of you might know that the word Lord in capitals in the Old Testament means Yahweh, his personal name. You might know that, I don't know. What are the old truths I've been reminded of? The best book to read is the Bible. There's a fairly old truth, isn't it? Because that's what the Word of God says that I need to be. But I think it's a sermon which is really about the third question, isn't it? What response do I need to make? And that's got to do with seeking and searching for the Word of God and putting it into practice, isn't it? But it's good to have it in abstract like that. Put it back into concrete. Start my daily Bible reading again, which I haven't done for the last 2 months. Maybe talk to my wife about having Bible reading at breakfast. Just start 5 minutes earlier so we can fit. Maybe overcoming my embarrassment and saying I need help so that Alison picking up the cards will be able to offer you some help in personal Bible reading. Maybe joining a Bible study group. It's all very well to say, oh yes, I believe in reading the Bible more, but the actual response is, what am I going to do about it? Let's just spend a minute or two thinking about that. Writing, if you can write, if you'd like to. I always find writing things down helps me to remember. Let me return now then to the prayer I started the sermon with. It's a famous prayer, collect of the second Sunday of Advent, if you want to know technically where it is. But this time as we listen again to this prayer, as we pray it again to God, Note what it is carefully that we pray about God's word. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen.